Good to see everybody tonight, and I want to say this before we start. I'm going to preach again on holiness, on Christian perfection. And if this is new to you and strange to you, I ask you to do one thing. Follow the Word of God and make your own decisions about doctrine. Sometimes people tell us about certain churches and how they believe, and we become prejudiced about it, and we're not able to give God a chance to even change our minds if our minds do need changing. And I just implore you to just give God's voice a chance and the Word of God a chance, and He will be faithful to lead you to truth. Now, having said that, let me say the second crisis experience of grace is referred to in a number of ways in our Bibles. The fullness of the Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, baptism with the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, entire sanctification, perfect love, Christian perfection, and the whole general idea, area of this thing of being sanctified, holy, and living the holy life is what we refer to as holiness. Although, culturally, in this part of the country, if you talk to the fella out there on the street, holiness people is often thought of as snake handling Pentecostals. And I point that out to other people in the country who don't understand that. That they may think we're compromising, being careful using the terms in certain places, but some times, unless you explain to people, when we say we're holiness people, they'll automatically assume we're Pentecostals who handle snakes. Okay, now having said that, it's just a fact. It's a cultural fact. So I prefer to refer to it as Wesleyan doctrine. And anyhow, and we have been talking specifically about, last Sunday night, about the terms Christian perfection and perfect love. The Apostle Paul said, and we're going to repeat the scriptures again in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Philippians, then following in the sixth verse, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Philippians 2:5 in the Old King James Version of the Bible is, I like this, it's preferable, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself calls us to it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. And since he is the Son of God, we will take his call to it to be our text. Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the therefore refers back to the relationships and attitudes he has been talking about in that fifth chapter of Matthew. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, King James Version, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. The NIV of that verse reads, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. And then verses 18 and 19 talk about our need to be made perfect in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. So here in Jesus, John, and Paul comes the call to Christian perfection and the definition of it. Jesus, give it to me in a simple nutshell. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. John, give it to me in a simple nutshell. Herein is our love made perfect, because as He is, so are we in this world. Paul, give it to me in a nutshell. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. By perfection, John Wesley meant a single-minded devotion to God. Wesley's general definition of Christian perfection is an absolute purity of intention that expresses itself in love for God and an abhorrence of sin. A perfect Christian, by this definition, was not someone freed from the limitations of the human condition. As Paul said over there in Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay. Rather, perfection, as John Wesley understood it, was reflected in a purity of intention toward God and the freedom to stop committing known or conscious sins. I'm going to repeat that. A purity of intention toward God and the freedom to stop committing known or conscious sins. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that that is available to us? A purity of intention toward God and the freedom to stop committing known or conscious sins. This purity of intention is not the result of and the reward for human effort. It is the gift of God's overflowing grace in those who have been baptized with, filled with the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is begun when we are saved. Fact is, John Wesley had another way of describing the born-again experience. He called it preliminary sanctification, or, as we often have referred to it, as sanctification begun. The beginnings of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. But that sanctification is completed, becomes entire sanctification when we as Christians give ourselves completely to God, as Paul urges us to do in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, that is a critical word there, Christians, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, Christians, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Christian perfection is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, a work that requires our full cooperation. If the hope for such a transformation is to occur. I believe the haze around the experience of entire sanctification is the haze around our own heads and hearts. It's not around the doctrine and the biblical reality. I firmly believe that. Well, I just don't seem to understand it. One man said to me, it's amazing. When I sold out to God and put myself on the altar, lock, stock, and barrel, how suddenly it all became clear to me what it was all about. Hello. There is such a natural resistance to the actual word perfection when used in reference to Christians. Oh, you're perfect, are you? Oh, I see. Well, God, and I understand that, but God is not prejudiced against the word or against the experience. Now if all the world, remember as in Noah's day, if all the world says, oh, you just can't live that. If the Word of God says you can, you can. And the problem is we've gone in the American culture so long that we no longer recognize what Christian discipline is, let alone, you know, just commitment to God. God is not prejudiced against the Word or the experience. I think it was Evangelist Nelson Perdue who pointed out that evangelicals are so accepting of the first work of Christ. Regeneration, justification, salvation, being born again, being saved. Yet there is such a prejudice against the call. The same Bible extends to us the call to Christian perfection. The same Bible that calls us to be born again, regenerated, and saved. And in his little book, Nelson Perdue, the little book, Holiness Our Heritage, Nelson Perdue quotes Thomas Cook, who says that the term perfection is used more frequently in the Bible than any other single term. Did you hear that? Perfection is used more frequently than any other single term to set forth Christian experience. It occurs 138 times in the Scripture, and in more than 50 of those instances, are you listening? In more than 50 of those instances, it refers to human character under the operation of God's grace. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Over 50 examples where the word perfection refers to human character. And Perdue also quotes A.J. Gordon as saying, if the doctrine of sinless perfection is heresy, the doctrine of contentment with sinful imperfection is a greater heresy. Wow, what a statement. Well, Matthew has led us all along to understand that the Sermon on the Mount is not simply Jesus talking, but Jesus talking. This is the word of Messiah, the shatterer of the old categories, even the pious ones. Jesus' hearers should hear the commandment to perfection as his offering us a gift. It is the gift of empowerment and adjustment for living in full enjoyment of one's citizenship in the kingdom of God. Perfection in love that neither hatred nor selfish imposition nor egotism can stifle. This is the Father's perfection, Jesus says. Live in that perfection, he says. But our former life in sin and our continuing life in a sinful world lead us to create unhelpful definitions of God and of his perfection. So given to our circumstances, we really do need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand this awesome truth. First of all, we so often tend to go at it backwards. We tend to assume that we know the character of God and to work from there towards divine perfection. Matthew warns us away from assuming that we really know God's character. That is precisely why he underlines the emphasis on the Father and his perfection of love, and that of Jesus, as in the issues Jesus had just been describing there in Matthew chapter 5. Again, our text, Matthew 5:48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Come to know God as Father through the Son, says Matthew. Then you will know perfection. As long as we think of God only as God, we will miss it all, including this perfection to which he has called us. If we learn of him as Father, all else will follow towards Christian perfection. I believe it was Dennis Kinlaw of Asbury, president of Asbury College, who said, he was a father before he was a creator. Wow. For anyone who desires God's best, Christ and Christ-likeness have an appeal that is not easily written off. Christian perfection for John Wesley meant having all the mind which was in Christ, enabling us to walk as Christ walked, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. His understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit always had to do with Christ and our relationship to Him and our likeness to Him. Thus, for the preacher of holiness, who would be true to classic Wesleyanism and at the same time appeal to a contemporary audience, Philippians 2:5 is a gem of holiness teaching. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A holy life will be a Christ-like life, making Christ-like disciples in the nations, the motto, the quadrennial motto of the Church of the Nazarene. Christ, Jesus Christ, is to be the model for the kinds of lives we are to live. If unity is to be a reality in the church, and in the verses that follow, Philippians 2:6 through 8, more is involved than mere thinking. The emphasis is on what Christ did, and thus the meaning could be, do the same as Christ Jesus did, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's sometimes translated as disposition, which in light of the context may be the best translation. What Jesus did, his mind, his attitude, his disposition is described in verses 6 through 11, to which verse 5 is a transition. Of what did Christ empty himself? John A. Knight simply says he emptied himself of himself. That is, he utterly gave himself away, becoming what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was the German minister who died on Hitler's gallows for his stand for Christ, called the man for others. Christ humbled himself. Not he was humbled, but he humbled himself as the servant of all, washing the feet of his disciples. And yet he is Lord of all. And someday we will see his power demonstrated when we get beyond this life into eternity. Here Paul gives us a hint of the awesome sight in Revelation 5:6 of the slaughtered lamb sitting on the throne, a humble servant, yet wielding all power. Wow. The name Lord now belongs to the one who is servant, the one who is servant still. Christ turns all human value judgments upside down. Holiness is Christ's likeness. The Christian has no other example but Jesus, keeping Christ at the center. As the founder of the Church of the Nazarene said, nothing to the right, nothing to the left, Jesus only. Holiness, proclamation and teaching and living is the surest way to safeguard the message. Sin is basically egocentricity or self-centeredness. It is grasping for equality with God. We see it in the first man and woman who yielded to the serpent's temptation to be like God in the third chapter of Genesis. And And in Isaiah 14, we see it in Isaiah's description of Lucifer, who said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High. And then we see it in Ezekiel's prophecy against the king of Tyre, who in the pride of his heart said, I am a God. I sit on the throne of a God. Sin is the exact opposite of the attitude of Christ. If sin is egocentricity, then Christ-likeness, holiness, is exocentricity or other-centeredness. Finding the meaning of self outside the self. It is being a person for others. It is giving oneself away by becoming a servant. Holiness means self-emptying. It means humbling oneself and becoming obedient, even to death. It is loving God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving the neighbor as oneself. This is the essence of Christian perfection. The Methodist Dennis Kinlaw said, the mind of Christ doesn't ask, what's in it for me? Nor, how will I look? The mind of Christ doesn't ask such questions. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, parallels these verses 6 through 8 of Philippians 2, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, and so on. Matthew 16, 24 reads, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Wow. So he calls us to the imitation of Christ. Imitating Christ. And not a legalistic imposition of rules of perfection. There's a Methodist hymn that says, I have a principle within. I have an immediate advocate with the Father. Because I love God and He knows it. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful place to be able to live? Having an immediate advocate because I love God and God knows I do. Well, squeaky wheels around us call for our attention. Someone wrote a little booklet years ago called The Tyranny of the Urgent Over the Necessary. Wow, that's an interesting thing. And said that often we succumb to the urgent and miss out doing what is really necessary. Brought on by the pressures around us. Special interests, people's self-interests, and of course there are legitimate needs that beckon for our attention and care. But the squeaky wheel that we all must heed, and I hope I'm not being disrespectful to refer to God as squeaky wheel, but the squeaky wheel that we all must heed is the voice of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, the principle within. That old Methodist hymn is pretty heavy phrases. I want a principle within, P-R-I-N-C-I-P-L-E. In other words, I want a standard, I want a philosophy of life, whatever. I want a principle within of watchful, godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Wow. I wonder how long we keep the television on tonight if we could feel a pain to feel sin near. Whew. I want the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. Wow. But those just those two phrases. I want a principle within of watchful, godly fear. A sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. My. Remember I told the story about the little girl said I learned how to deal with the devil? And some of you can tell the story. You've heard me tell it so many times. But it's a powerful little story. And she said, used to be, there was a knock on the door, and I would go to the door of my heart and answer the door. And before I knew it, the devil had his foot in the door and had the upper hand. But she said, I have learned now, when I hear that knock on the door, to send Jesus to the door. And when I do, he opens the door and says to the devil, what do you want? And the devil says, got the wrong address. Wow. And I thought of that silly little story regarding what I'm preaching tonight. And that dumbs it down for me and all of us, you know. That really does. But I said, that is Wesleyan. That is a Wesleyan. And it's not just an analogy. It is reality. Notice that the little girl sends Jesus to the door. He keeps us clean from within, but always with our cooperation and participation. Good preaching, that little girl. Good living. And I'm sure that Jesus is at all times saying, I yield. I don't impose salvation or sanctification, the holy life, on anybody. It is a gift that I give those who are willing to cooperate to receive it. But I'm sure every time the knock comes on the door, Jesus is still saying, you still want me to answer the door? Oh, Jesus, please do. It takes our will, our ongoing cooperation, for Him to keep us clean. And to keep sin and Satan out of our lives. Faithful is He who calls it. Who? 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Who also will do it? He doesn't call us to mock us. Yes, it's a high standard. But better to shoot for a star in the sky and miss than a toad in the road and hit. But there's a lot of toad in the road shooting, folks. A lot of toad in the road shooting. Faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it. Sure, yeah, we mess up and get tripped up once in a while. But oh, that we shoot for heaven. Keep our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Wow. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect.